We're going to read together today from Isaiah chapter 9. It's page 573 in the church Bibles that you'll find in the pew in front of you. Isaiah chapter 9, familiar passage for this time of year. Let's hear the word of God. "For there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment roiled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So we're dipping into Isaiah. And you will know that Isaiah, early on in his ministry, had a personal encounter with God. We read that in chapter 6. It was a theophany in which God himself, as the supreme king, enthroned over the whole cosmos, reveals himself in a vision to Isaiah. This vision of God is followed by a promise of God. The vision is in chapter 6, the promise is in chapter 7. When this promise is given, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That name Emmanuel means God with us. Then in chapter 8, there's a confirmatory promise, kind of a near-term promise. One of Isaiah's own children would be born, and he would have a name that would tell the story of the prospects for northern Israel, especially with regard to the Syrian threat of the time and the ultimate Assyrian, two different nations altogether, Assyrian attack on Syria and then on northern Israel, and the demolition, destruction, and final end of northern Israel as the 10 tribes there disappear from history and remain a mystery to this day. That will be a confirmation that the promise of chapter 7 about the virgin having a child will come to pass in God's good time. But there is also in chapter 8 a reminder that this land of Israel, is God's land. It's called Emmanuel's land. The child to be born will be called Emmanuel. El is the name for God, the word for God. This is Emmanuel's land. And so we come now to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we're taken to northern Israel. We're taken to the boundaries of Judah and what is left, what used to be northern Israel, Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles was an area that Jews looked on with suspicion because of the intermarriage between non-Jews, Gentiles, and Jews. It was, I'm reminded of a house nearby where I live, which has a plaque on the wall that says, on this site in 1879, nothing happened. Galilee was one of those places. And so when Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, people were suspicious. There was nothing in the Bible about Galilee, they said. Nothing in the Bible about Nazareth or the Messiah coming from Nazareth. They were thinking of chapter 7, and they were thinking of Micah, where Micah says that it's Bethlehem where the virgin will have the child, that they completely overlooked the fact that there was this promise here at the beginning of chapter 9 that the people who walk in darkness, the Gentiles, those who don't have the light of illumination of Moses and the prophets, the people who live there, the people who are half-castes, and the people who are outcasts, who are walking in spiritual darkness, will have enlightenment that will come from heaven, spiritual enlightenment. And a child will be born, and a son will be given. And even as we read this language, knowing that Jesus will come from Galilee of the Gentiles, and knowing that Jesus is the one pointed to by the angel who quotes from Isaiah 7, the virgin will conceive and bear a child, we know this child to be born will be a truly human child. He will be born. But we also notice that the other aspect of this child is caught here. The child to be born is also the son that will be given. And we remember those words in John chapter 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the one that is now described, the people who walk in darkness will come to see. And the child will be born, the son will be given, and the government, the rule shall be upon his shoulder. That word that's used there for government is a word that's used in Ephesians chapter 1, about God as he works in Christ, whom he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. The word there is the same word here in Isaiah. All rule or government and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this is the one then that's being talked about. The one who will come from Galilee of the Gentiles and who will bring light to the people there. The one who will be born of a virgin, but will be the Son of the Most High and be given to us as a gift. This is the one now that we find described in the series of titles that are given to him in verse 6. Let's look at those for a moment. For a moment, by the way, for those of you who are visitors, doesn't really mean for a moment. I'm preparing you for that. Okay. Well, first of all, he's called the Wonder of a Counselor. Saint Jerome felt strongly that each of these designations should stand alone, and his influence on translation ever since has been significant. E.J. Young, who taught at Westminster Seminary here in Philadelphia, said, not merely is the Messiah wonderful, but he is himself a wonder through and through. And that idea of being a wonder in the Bible is a divine concept. It is used of God. It is of God we read in Psalm 78 that God did wonders in the eyes of our fathers, talking about the signs and wonders that God did in Egypt and the mighty work he did in dividing the Red Sea and bringing Israel out of its bondage and bringing them to freedom. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord appears to a man called Manoah. And he says to this man, "Why do you ask my name? Don't you know my name is Wonder, or Wonderful?" So when this word wonder is used, we're taken out of the normal of our lives. We're saying more than he's extraordinary. Isn't this a wonderful life? Isn't that a wonderful person? We're saying more than that. We are being taken out of our realm of experience altogether. The Messiah is not going to be merely extraordinary. He is the one who is in his very person and being a wonder. There's no wonder of being both the child that will be born and the son eternally that will be given. A wonder in that he combines within the same person a human and a divine nature. That's a wonder. A wonder that in himself he has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge residing in him. He's a wonder in himself. And he's a wonder of a counselor, because he has all the wisdom as well as all the word of God. Now this too is an attribute of God. In Isaiah 29, we read this. This comes from the Lord of hosts. He, the Lord of hosts that is wonderful in his counsel and excellent in his wisdom. The book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah earlier in the book, has loaded up his gun and he has pointed it in the direction of the wise and the powerful of this age. And he's talked about the foolishness, the folly of human wisdom. He will go on to say in chapter 47, "Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray." He says of some leaders nearby, the princes of Zoan, he says they are utterly foolish. And then he comments on the story of Pharaoh and Egypt. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh are giving stupid counsel, he says. Stupid counsel. You find the Apostle Paul doing the same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians when he's addressing the wisdom of this age. And he talks about the rulers of this age, the people who are the power brokers of this age, the influencers of this age, the people who have the levers of power at their fingertips to make the things happen. He says about them that they were demonstrated to be foolish, because if they hadn't been foolish, if they'd had any wisdom at all, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, who kills the Creator? Who chooses to kill the judge who will bring the final judgment? Who does that? Only the folly of man does that. On the other hand, Christ is the wisdom of God, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So when we think of Jesus as the wonderful counselor, think of his wonderful counsel in relation to creation. You hear this echoed in chapter 1 of Genesis. As God speaks, "Let us make man in our image." Well, who is God talking to? Well, God is merely expressing himself as the Holy Trinity. We hear it from the voice of Jesus himself in Proverbs chapter 8. Listen to Jesus speaking here. "When he," the Father, "established the heavens, I was there. When he made the skies above, I was there. When he assigned the seas their limits, then I was beside him like a master workman." You can hear in those words of Proverbs 8, the language of John's gospel. "In the beginning was the Word," or the wisdom of God, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. As the wisdom of God, he is with God at creation. And as the wisdom of God, Christ plans the new creation. In Ephesians, the purpose of his will, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that is in Christ, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Or again in Colossians chapter 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So because he is a wonderful counselor, you can trust in him. You can trust his word. You can believe his word. He alone is able to help us because he alone has the words of eternal life. Now when you put wonder and counsel together then, you have wisdom that transcends all human and created categories. He needs no human advisors. He doesn't need us to tell him what to do. You remember Jesus used this very language of counselor with reference to himself when he promised the disciples that when he left them, he would send another one to them. He would send another counselor. The word another there is not a different kind of person. Another there means the same kind, another of the same kind, a counselor like me, Jesus is saying, who will come to you. Jesus is the one that said, no one knows the Father except the Son, no one knows the Son except the Father and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He is a wonderful counselor. The woman at the well who had had a very troubled life. She had been taken up and cast aside by multiple husbands. Finds after speaking to Jesus that she has to rush back to her little village and tell them to come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is this not the Savior of the world? Or you hear the people who were there listening to the Sermon on the Mount. No man ever spoke like this one. He is a wonderful counselor. And then secondly, he is mighty God. This particular reference and these words have been altered in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture done 200 years before Jesus came. Actually, the Septuagint is the favorite version for Jesus himself and the disciples and the early church, because Greek was the lingua franca of the time. But in this particular case, the Septuagint leaves out parts. And this is one of the parts it leaves out. It leaves out this expression, mighty God. Because if you're a Jew, you don't believe that a child that was born could be mighty God. So it's better just not to put that in. And in the 19th and 20th century, liberal scholars, they too tried to take this out, or at least make it mean less or other than it means at face value. But in fact, in the flow of the language, this explains precisely what wonderful counselor means too. It tells us that the wonderful counselor is the mighty God. The wonderful counselor doesn't only have a superabundance of wisdom. He has a superabundance of power. The working of his mighty power by which he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians the wisdom of God and the power of God. He combines these two things in himself. later on in Isaiah, just to show you that this is precisely how Isaiah means it. The very next chapter, the identical words are used when we have a description of a remnant of believers coming to lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and coming to return to the mighty God. The mighty God is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Lord. So Messiah then will be known as he was, as the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Let me show you. The word for God here, I said, is the word El. El Gibor, mighty God. El Shaddai, almighty God. El Olam, eternal God. El Ria, all-seeing God. It falls into a pattern of the revelation of the mighty name of God. And when the Messiah came, mighty God came. It explains how this passage ties up with those two chapters we've already looked at. In chapter 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Immanuel, which means, starting with the El, God is with us. In chapter 8, the promised land is Immanuel's land. Here in chapter 9, we're being told to take the El in that name very seriously indeed. Immanuel, when he comes to be with us, will come to us as mighty God. Mighty God. Able to do far more abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. If you have Jesus Christ in your life, you have Immanuel with you. That means you have Almighty God with you. Able to raise the dead. Able to do far abundantly above all we can ask and think. Well, this one who is a wonderful counselor and mighty God is also called Everlasting Father. No Jew would ever have ascribed these names to a purely human agent. Everlasting Father. Behind the idea of Everlasting and Father are the ideas of creation and protection and sustenance and fatherly care. Now, when you come to the New Testament and you come to Jesus, you say, well, don't we find Jesus in the New Testament called the Son of God? Yes, that's true. Until Jesus comes, until the Son comes, if you start at the beginning of the Bible, you don't really know that God is a Father until the Son arrives. Not that the word Father isn't used in a general sense of God in the Old Testament from time to time, but it's not one of the major things. We wouldn't use it as an attribute of God in the Old Testament until the Son comes. Once we meet the Son, we know there's a Father. He's the only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. And the reason is this, that the Holy Trinity isn't made up of bits. We talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they're not three fingers. Nor are they three bits or three people. When God acts, he acts as one being. Although any particular action might terminate in one or other of the persons. So, the coming into the world was an action of God the Father and God the Son. The Father is the one who's involved in planning and plotting and scheming the body that Jesus will have. The Holy Spirit is active in creating a miracle in Mary's womb. And the Son is the one whose body it is. So the entirety of the Trinity is involved in this. So when the Son is going around, you see not just him, you're seeing the Father and the Spirit in action. Jesus says to people, the Father has life in himself. I have life in myself. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whoever he wills. He says to the people, my Father is working and I am working. He says to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father is in me. The Father who dwells in me does the work, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I and the Father are one. Now, we sometimes use that, don't we, of couples. We two are one. Well, what we mean there is one of one mind and so on. When it says, I and the Father are one, one God, one God. Now here it says, Jesus will come and will be known as the Father of eternity. Thomas Aquinas, a medieval doctor of the church, says this, this name expresses an abundance of goodness as to his divine nature, Father of the world to come. Father of eternity. Hebrews 2 comes into play here. It was fitting that he, from whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Later in Isaiah, the Lord God of hosts says of the Messiah, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And in Hebrews 2, the Messiah himself, Jesus, says, behold, I and the children you have given to me. Why? Because Jesus, when he's coming, has brought us eternal life. He has brought us into the family of God. He has brought us to new birth. New birth is the work of Jesus. It's the work of the Father and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings us to new life, new birth, a new existence, a new creation, a new family. And the Lord Jesus acts towards his people like a father. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, and your name is from everlasting. Just like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. The everlasting Father is the one who gives eternal life to his people. Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Everlasting Father. And it's this one then who is the Prince of Peace. Did you notice in the reading that there's talk of burdens, yokes, oppressors, warriors in battle tumult, garments rolled in blood? The Bible, you see, regularly addresses the subject of war and oppression. The Bible, to our discomfort sometimes, identifies the rich and the powerful who often invest in or instigate wars for social, financial, or territorial gain. The victims of war are usually the poor or the least influential in our societies. There's one rule for those who start wars and another for those who are drawn into them unwittingly. I think we can illustrate it. This isn't a war, it's a pandemic we're in, but I think we've seen, and increasingly even newspapers across the world are seeing in the reporting, that there is a small elite of people who are untouched by every policy that's been passed Small group of people who are making money hand over fist. They have their private islands and they have their private planes. And while life is tough for other people, they're able to rise above it, get on with their life, have their parties, and have their special events while others are suffering. That's just the way it goes. It's life. But it isn't something that escapes the eye of God. The prophets are used to the facts of life, including wars, as a backdrop against which to speak of the Messiah. The Messiah is a prince. That's a royal title. He rules over a kingdom. Prince of Peace is also a divine name. John Chrysostom, one of the great fathers of the church, puts it like this: no mere man from the beginning of time has been called God the Mighty, or Father of the world to come, or the Prince of Peace. The psalmist spoke of his coming. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The angels talked about this. Peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. Jesus came, the apostle says, to make peace by his own blood. That is, to lay down his life in order that we might be reconciled and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he come to make peace, he came to give peace. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. My peace is different from the world's peace. Now, why did Christ speak in this way? John Chrysostom again. Because the peace which comes from a human being is easily destroyed and is subject to many changes. People can go into politics with good plans, good ideas, good motives, and a good heart, with a great program, and it come to nothing because all these other factors come in that were unforeseen. Peace does not come from a human being. But Christ's peace, Chrysostom says, is strong, unshaken, firm, fixed, steadfast, immune to death, and unending. He came to bring peace. The Venerable Bede, a medieval monk, reflects on the period at which Christ was born. He reflects that he was born in the time of Caesar Augustus. That was a period in history when the greater part of the known world enjoyed peace. Now, we have to say about this peace that it was maintained by a very strong army. But it was peace. You could move freely in the Roman Empire. You could travel on great roads. The seas were kept safe by the armies of Rome, the navies of Rome. It was a time of peace on earth. It was unprecedented. And the Venerable Bede says this: Jesus, who's in charge of history, chose that time, planned that time in history, so that when he arrived, he might signal, even by the events around him, that he had come to bring peace. Peace as more than just the absence of warfare. Far greater than anything that could have been established by Caesar Augustus. He came to bring peace with God and the peace of God. And then we see and read about this prince. Of his increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. As he expands his reign in human lives, as more and more men and women and boys and girls love him, as individuals begin to live in his kingdom, he promises them that the pure in heart will see God. That's your destiny. as a believer. It is to see God, what's called the beatific vision, one day to be able to set eyes on that glory of God. And that will mean entering into the beatitude that God is. The word beatitude is not simply happiness, though sometimes it's translated that way in English. For some reason, I have no comprehension. It's nothing to do with the happiness that we have. There's no comparison. It's not that kind of happiness. It is the blessedness that God is. That eternal, untouched, untainted, immutable, which means it can't change, impassible, it can't be touched by suffering or pain. It is the state that God is in himself, which he wants to communicate and give as a gift to you. That is the beatitude about which Jesus spoke in the Beatitudes. It involves seeing God, and it involves enjoying God forever. This is the one whose government will increase. And I want you to see that this is no mere human leader that's in view here. This is the final king. This is the king to end all kings, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Yes, he will be a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's why it says upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice. Yes, he has a human nature, but he has a divine nature. And as such, his kingdom is a supernatural kingdom, an eternal kingdom, a kingdom destined to fill up not only the whole earth, but the entire universe. A kingdom that Daniel saw when he was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's dream. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And this kingdom will culminate in Zion, New Jerusalem, the city of God. Earlier on in chapter 2, Isaiah has tantalizingly painted the picture for us. Out of Zion, and that's not earthly Jerusalem, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge among the nations. They shall beat their swords to plowshares and their spears to pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the ultimate outcome of what Jesus came to do. Between his first coming and his second coming, the big business is getting people to find peace with God. That's why we preach the gospel. But that's the preparation for his second coming, at which decisively and forever wars will cease to the ends of the earth. He is the child that was born humanly. He's the son that was given divinely. And his zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, performed it and will perform this. The disciples noticed this about Jesus. In his human life, his zeal, his commitment to accomplish the will of God. And that's only a small measure of the zeal of the Lord of hosts to bring you, to himself. To bring you to everlasting glory, to bring you into his family, to make you his child, to pour out upon you a super abundance of blessing above everything you could ever ask or even think. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would, in your mercy, help us to see that this one, who we confess today as very God of very God, one substance with the Father, this one is our Savior. This one is our beloved. Will you do so? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.